Well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. We are continuing today in our Advent series, our anticipation of the incarnation, or the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas. Now, our anticipation feels a little bit different this year because there's just so much going on in the world, so much that seems to be kind of overpowering and taking up a lot of our brain space. And all of these things seem like they are robbing Christmas of its magic, like they're a distraction to everything that Christmas is about. But the more that I think about it, and I've been pondering this over the last couple of weeks, the more I realize that so much of what Christmas is to us, so much of what we do, is actually a distraction in its own right. In many ways, being forced to strip down the festivities actually gets us closer to the core of what Christmas is. Now, none of this is a surprise to anyone. I'm not the first, and I will not be the last pastor to decry the consumerism and busyness that Christmas has become. And to say that that's not a reflection of who Jesus is and what Christmas is supposed to be. Now, I want to make a little side note for a second and just say I love Christmas. I really do enjoy the cultural aspect, the celebration, the season, right? Not Black Friday, but kind of everything else after that. I love cookies, maybe a little bit too much. I love lights. I love gifts. And so I'm not here to call for some sort of boycott of cultural Christmas and to tell you that you need to stop everything that you've ever done. No, what I want to do is I want to look a little bit deeper. Not to focus on the things that we do, but the reasons why we do them. To ask the question, what is it in us that makes us feel like we need to make Christmas amazing? Right? Why do we spend an entire month kind of plotting and planning to somehow make Christmas great? And on the flip side, why do we feel like we're being robbed of something when we can't do all of the things that we're used to? And I think the answer is that just like every other part of our life, we found a way to make the celebration of Jesus' birth about us. Right? We've taken the coming of the King and turned it into a holiday that requires our work to give it value. We have once again placed ourselves in the role meant for Jesus Christ alone. Now, what this leads to is a culture where meaning and purpose is dependent on us. And each and every one of us becomes the saviors needed to instill Christmas with significance. The problem is, it will never live up to the hype. Because you and I are not great enough to give importance to Christmas, no matter how well you bake. You and I do not have the ability to do anything to make Christmas more than it is. Now, the good news in that is, we don't have to. Right? Christmas is big enough on its own. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say the incarnation is the most mind-blowing act we could ever even attempt to comprehend. It is in itself the gift that we are all chasing after. It is the focal point that allows all other parts of our life to take their proper place. And so in this Advent series, we've been looking at what is necessary for this gift of God to be the good news. Right? As if this is the gift of gifts, if this is the greatest present ever given, we should be overwhelmed. So why aren't we? Right? Why do other things seem more important? Why do other gifts seem better? Right? The things in front of us just seem more real, more important, and they receive more praise and honor from us. And so as we build up anticipation for Christmas, we're not trying to ramp up excitement. No, we're making a case for the incarnation. We are, through John chapter 1, looking at how the baby in the manger is not just another thing to add to our pile. It's not just another decoration or another gift or another experience. Instead, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is the source of all meaning. It is the solution to the deep desire that we all have within us. It is God giving us the ability to overcome our human limitations. Now, in order for this to be true, a few things have to be in place, and this is what we've been working through in Advent. Right? The first thing that must exist is hope. There must be some sense of the good that we are inclined to. There must be some absolute that exists beyond this temporary chaotic world. And so we looked at the idea of the logos, right? This Greek philosophical concept of truth, the ultimate good, that which all things come from. And we saw what John did is he took this concept and he said, it's not just an idea, it's not just a thing out there, it's a person. Right? This perfection is not just a thing, it is a he. There exists above and beyond this world an absolute truth who is personal. He is living, he is active. Now, anybody who has been in church for some time, we would say, yeah, that's God, right? Why don't you just say that? Why doesn't John just say, here's God? Well, what John is doing here is he's giving a description of God that is built out of our longing rather than just a formalized description to see and understand. He is pointing to these desires within all of us and saying, those have to come from somewhere. There has to be a reason why we all believe that this life should be better. The ability to dream comes from an established better. The reason why we hope is that we were created by the Logos. A piece of his eternal perfection was designed into us. Right? He put eternity into our hearts. So much so that our lives are striving after our dreams of something better. We're all trying to find this something more. And all of our attempts are to reach this fulfillment we all know exists. And I would say it's there that hope is no longer enough. Because you can hope for things all day long, but if you don't have the ability to achieve it, if you start to feel like maybe you can't ever get there, your dreams will become a plague. And your life will either be discontentment because you can't achieve the good you know exists, or, and I think this is a much more American way to go about it, your life will be filled with things to distract you from the fact that you aren't achieving what you actually desire. Now, John comes in and says, there's a third way, right? There's discontentment, there's distraction, or there's peace. And the peace that he describes is contained in that person, the Logos. John calls him the light of men, which is to say this perfection is not only that which transcends and that which creates, but he is also the one who sustains all of life. Life and motion continue on because the light exists. There's a limit to hope if hope is grounded in ourselves. If the light is sustaining, though, the new limit of our hope is him. If he is in control of all that happens, then the only way that our hope can ever be stopped would be for him to be overcome. This is the hope that allows us to keep hoping, to believe that better is still possible. It's all contained in the phrase, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We're able to live in a world of chaos and we're able to hope for something better because of the light of the world keeps on shining. In this we have a promise of perfect peace, that which flows from his divine perfection. There is a moment when all of our dreams will be realized. But that's still not enough. Right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, yeah, that's great. We have this idea that something is coming. We have this hope. But even if you believe that there is something more and that something had to come from somewhere, and even if you attribute this power and this majesty to God, you're still left with a crucial question. And that question is, how do I know that it is for me? It's great that God has a plan and he has the power to accomplish it. But that is only good news if I have a place in it. And so what we truly want to know, what all of us want to know, is how do I know that God loves me? And so in our third week of Advent, we're going to explore the love of God shown to us in the Incarnation, how Christmas gives us the safety to root our hope and our peace in. And so in John chapter 1, starting in verse 9, it says this. It says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, as we investigate a concept like love, we must make sure that we don't forget all that we have learned so far. We've seen in John 1 that God is the source of all truth. Reality and God are one. What this means is that every part of our life is defined by him. Now, this is where it gets a little bit difficult. We're okay with God defining himself. We're okay with God defining aspects of his creation. What we don't like is when God all of a sudden defines us, especially when his description of us is different than what we believe to be true. In this case, love is something that we experience in this life, and thus something we think that we understand. Right? We've lived through a lot of Valentine's days, we've been in relationships, we've watched romantic movies, and so we think we have a good perspective on love. Then we read our Bibles, and God tells us that not only is love different than what we think, but we really don't have a very good perspective at all. This is hard for us to grasp because we're not used to thinking in this way. What we tend to do is we tend to take our version of love, we tend to take what we think love is, and view God through that lens. And so we decide that God is loving or unloving based on our conception of love. Right? So if you believe that love is an open door, that love opens up all possibilities, then you would think God isn't loving whenever he closes one of those, whenever he gives us commands, whenever he puts limitations on our life. We would say God then is not loving. Or if we think that love is a good feeling, then we start to say God is only really ever loving me when things are going well in my life. And then we don't know what to do with these times when things aren't going well. We think, oh, God must not love me. Or if we think that love is making us feel better about ourselves, right? It's building up our self-esteem. Then God isn't loving when he's convicting us of sin and pointing out all the ways in which we are failing. And this way of thinking makes sense to us. We know what love is, and God either matches the description we have or he doesn't. But John forces us to think of love in a different way. He describes love not just as a character trait that God has, but that love is impossible apart from God. Love flows from God as the source. In John chapter 4, he describes to us what this looks like. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." John's definition of love here has little to do with attractions or feelings. It isn't about rights or betterment. Instead, he says, love is God and God is love. And so if God does anything, no matter what that thing is, it is loving by definition. As the source, what he does defines what love is. John says, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And so we see love and God are connected. They're inseparable. Now, this raises a question. Does that mean that the people who don't know God can't be loving? Well, let's go back to what we've said about the creation of human beings. We've said God put eternity into our hearts. Part of that eternal nature that we all have is the desire to be loved. Right? We all have this inherent sense of wanting to belong, to find meaning through relationship. God has placed in us this desire, and I would also say the ability to love, and yet our love is always off. Right? It's always tainted by sin. It's always a little bit selfish. It's a tad sappy. It's completely over-sexualized. And so we know love, and yet we can't fully grasp it. We experience some sense of love, and yet we can't maintain it. And so love tends to become this kind of ambiguous, semi-defined desire that everyone wants, that everyone knows exists, but no one really has. And we see people going to extreme lengths to try to achieve it. We see all over the world the twisted and distorted versions. But what the world lacks is a true, beautiful version we can look at and say, that's love. What John is trying to tell us here is that this version has been given to us. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Which is to say, Jesus coming to earth, God made man, is God's manifestation of love and the means by which we can actually overcome our limitations to love. So the ability to love is given by God, and true love comes from knowing God and allowing his definition to change us. And so as we jump back into John chapter 1, we do so so that we may see love and know that God has loved us. And so in verse 9, John says this. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So the first way that the incarnation shows us the love of God is through presence, through God's desire to be with his people. Now, the Bible is the story of God's presence with his people, right? From the garden where he strolled with Adam and Eve during the day, to the covenants that he makes so that he may dwell amongst his people, and then the forms that he does that through the pillar of fire and the tabernacle and the temple, all the way to the Holy Spirit being placed in our hearts. We are a dwelling place for the Spirit, to the new heavens and the new earth where all creation will live in the presence of God. Now, the most direct and complete picture of God's desire to be with his people, his love for them, comes to us at Christmas. And we get so used to seeing the baby in the manger that we begin to forget what it took to make that happen. All that happened so that this little scene could be. Like the first thing that happened is Jesus had to be willing to humiliate himself. Jesus was not just born into a poor family in a stinky place. No, Jesus was the source of all creation entering into that creation. It's the writer of the story becoming a character in it. The king becoming a subject. I could keep going, but none of these analogies really does justice to what we are looking at. Philippians 2 puts it this way. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus deserves the honor and glory of God, and yet he was willing to step away from that perfection in order to pursue his people. In this we see his love holds back nothing. The second thing that had to happen is Jesus had to empty himself. Right? Once he was willing, Jesus had to become a man. To come to earth, Jesus had to take on humanity in a way that allowed him to be the representative and the sacrifice for all people. Philippians 2 goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so in order to take on this servanthood, Jesus had to allow his glory to be veiled. Right? God cannot very simply be human. There are many things about God that cannot be contained in the flesh. And so Jesus had to give up or empty himself of his radiance in order to become like us. Now, this doesn't mean that he in any way gave up his divinity. Jesus at no time ceased being God. But in taking on human form, he no longer received the appropriate response to who he is. People now looked at him, and instead of seeing the truth, they saw an opinion. Instead of seeing power, they saw weakness. Instead of seeing a king, they treated him as a servant. And so his love sacrifices in order to give, not based on what it receives in return. The third thing that we see needed to happen is that not only did Jesus have to give up in order to come here, but in coming here, he subjected himself to a broken creation. Right? The world that he created didn't look like this originally. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that everything that God created was good. It was in perfection. But when sin came in, it twisted everything. By the time that Jesus enters into the story then, the world is filled with hatred and envy and greed and social structures that oppressed and vengeful political leaders. This is the world that Jesus comes into as a little baby. Under the guidance of human parents, under political authority, here was Jesus, the king, coming to save his people as a frail baby with young, poor parents in a country where the king was about to order the annihilation of babies in order to keep his power. Jesus lives a perfect life in the midst of this brokenness. His love enters into this brokenness instead of avoiding it. The light came into the world in order to overcome the darkness. All of this to say, the mere fact that Jesus came to earth required a substantial sacrifice on his part. His love is made manifest in the fact that Christmas even exists. But there's more to the story. In verse 10, John says this, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Entering into the world then in this emptied state, the light was missed. Right here we see that the Creator now inhabited his creation. The creation did not know him. God cares enough, he loves enough to sidestep his perfection and to empty himself, to come down. And yet the people that he came to save didn't even acknowledge him. Now, this is not the love story that we are used to, right? I mean, here is the hero, and if we were going to put it into kind of the stories that we usually see, the heroes always have to go through all of these amazing trials in order to reach their love at the end, right? They sail across the sea, or they fight a great beast. They avoid the traps and the seductions along the way. And then in the final scene of these stories, right, we've seen these stories over and over again. The hero comes up to his beloved. And if it was this story, he walks up in slow motion. She looks at him in the face and says, "Who are you?" Or even worse, "Get away from me, you creep." That's the story we're being told. Jesus gives and gives and gives. And yet the people that he gives for don't even acknowledge him. His love is in no way reciprocated. Now, instead of walking away rejected or allowing their blindness to dictate their fate, the love of Jesus goes one step further. His mercy does not allow the blindness of his people to keep them lost. Instead, the light came to earth to make them see. Right, Jesus wasn't here to be accepted and to hang out with people and to make friends. No, he came to make a way for his people to be secured with him forever. And so Jesus puts up with the brokenness and he puts aside his kingship all so that his people can receive what they were created for, to be loved. And then in his greatest act of love, Jesus shows us what had to happen for his people to be secure. He had to die. So his purpose for coming here, the reason why Jesus gave up so much, was to show us his love, to overcome our inability to see. And at the cross, Jesus puts his seal on those who are his. His love took his enemies and made them children. John 1 goes on to show us how in verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so this is the clearest definition of love. God takes that which is sinful and broken and undesirable, and he remakes it. He rebirths it into something that is loved. We spend so much time trying to make ourselves lovely. And what I mean by that is we think that the solution to our problem of not belonging is to make ourselves better, to be more creative, to be smarter, to accomplish something. We think we need to do the work to become lovable. And then we think this in relation to God, right? I must make myself worthy. I must do something so that God will accept me. But the Christmas story is the exact opposite, right? This story isn't you become lovable and then God loves you. No, it's being loved by God is what makes you lovely. He set aside his place in heaven, came to earth, was rejected and killed. He took on sin. He raised from the dead. This story, the one that gives you life and peace, is all about his doing. His work on your behalf is what gives your life value, freedom, and belonging. So I'm going to end by focusing on those three: value, freedom, and belonging, the outworking of the love that we have been given. First, value. You are now a child of the King, with all the inheritance and benefits that comes with it. One of the most amazing things about the gospel is that Jesus doesn't just accept us. He doesn't just put up with us. He shares with us blessings beyond measure. The greatest gifts that we can imagine, the best things that we're able to give or receive on this earth, are minuscule in comparison to the life that we are given in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to accept the negative view that many of us have of ourselves. Because the fact that God would pour out his love on our behalf gives our lives ultimate value. And with this, it provides freedom. We tend to think of freedom as a life without limitations. But that kind of freedom is not good for us. As sinful people, having no barriers just allows us to make greater and greater mistakes. Healthy freedom is being given the ability to pursue what is good. And so what Jesus Christ has done is remove the barriers that keep us from being able to see and do good. And then he has given us his Spirit so that we may be given the strength to actually pursue that good. With all of this, he has removed from our shoulders the need to prove ourselves through our action. In giving us value, our worthiness is not based in what we do, but what he has done. And that lightens every aspect of life on this earth. Because everything you do is not about proving worthiness. It's about worshiping he who has already done what is needed. Which brings us to belonging. I said at the beginning that we all long for a sense of belonging, knowing that we fit somewhere. Many of the difficulties in this life that we face are us trying to find belonging and coming up short. Right? People have daddy issues because they want that love and acceptance and belonging to come from their dads, and for many that never happens. Marriage issues often come from expecting to find a safe place, love coming from your spouse, from another person, belonging, in a way that they fail to provide. Friendships are often thwarted by the sense that you are giving much more to the friendship than you are receiving. Right? I'm always the one who calls. I'm always the one who cares. All of this is based in this desire to have assurance that we belong. And so what the incarnation does is it gives us confirmation that God cares. And with that, that you belong. That because of the work of Jesus, you do not have to worry about whether or not he loves you. Your belief in him is confirmation that you belong to him. This is what John means when he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Your belief in him is not the work that makes you worthy. Your belief in him is the evidence that he has done the work of adopting you into his family. And so the greatest Christmas gift is the identity that we are given by God through Jesus Christ, where we go from being lost souls striving to create meaning and prove that we are enough into children of the King who know that their Father loves them. So rest in that this holiday season. You are lovely because God loves you.